Turn to 1 Samuel 17. Pardon my enthusiasm. And the Philistines stood at the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. He, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." All of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight for him, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be just like one of them, for he defies the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines to this day, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." This is the word. You may be seated.
Today we're going to be talking specifically about passion and what it is that God has specifically given you passion about. What ministry has he placed on your heart that makes you excited, that makes you passionate, that makes you want to serve him in various ways? So everyone is passionate about something. Some of us are passionate about sports. Others of us are passionate about traveling or seeing new places, beautiful places. Some of us are passionate about our jobs and our finances, even our homes and keeping them nicely put together and well lit and so on. Others of us are passionate about our families, our spouses, our children. Others of us are passionate about a very good piece of pizza, I would assume, or a good hamburger. Not as much me, but maybe that's you, and you're a food junkie, and so you've got to travel around all the places in the greater Tampa area to find who has the best hamburger, the best french fries, the best pizza, whatever it is. You're passionate about it. For the past 2 weeks, Pastor Darren has been opening up and introducing our series on calling, and so we're learning about how calling is determined. We learn that God is the one who determines the calling that he has placed upon our lives. And therefore, with that calling that he's given to us, our responsibility is to be able to discern what that calling is. And so we're looking at our gifts, our story, and our passion, as we'll see today, to be able to discern what those callings in particular are. Passion is an interesting word. It's definitely a very popular word in our culture today. You'll hear people say, "Follow your passion. Do whatever you're passionate about." In fact, it's a very common question that many people who are going in to have a job interview will have asked to them. Maybe this is you too. What are you passionate about? That's a very common question. If you're having a job interview, make sure you remember to be able to answer that one. What are you passionate about? I have a friend of mine who just recently retired from being on the missions field in various parts of the world for like 35 straight years. God has used him and his wife in various ways, and he finally felt like the Lord was calling him back to the States for retirement. And now that he's back in his home church, one of the associate pastors came to him and just sat down and said, "Hey, What are you passionate about? Now that you're here, let's talk about what it is that you can find ministry purpose here for. So tell me, what are you passionate about? And he just said, I didn't know what to answer. He thought, that seems so ironic. I've been serving for 35 years in very passionate ministry overseas, and now I'm being asked, what am I passionate about? Most people in our culture define passion as simply a strong emotion reflecting a strong desire, something that excites us, enamors us, enthralls us, captivates us, or even controls us or compels us. But if you study the original meaning of the word passion, you will realize from the Latin word passionem that it more so means to suffer or to endure. And because of this, a more accurate definition would be this for passion: a willingness to suffer for what you love. And from the same idea, we get the word compassion, which is a willingness to suffer alongside another person, right? Bear one another's burdens. Compassion is suffering alongside another person in the midst of their suffering. The word passion also carries with it a strong sense of compulsion or control. 2 Corinthians 5:14 in the ESV speaks of God's love even controlling the believer, where it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all." God's love in our lives is like a tractor beam. It's a tractor beam that pulls us in. And more it pulls us in, the closer and closer we get to the heart of God, the more we understand how he wants to use us in ministry and other things. Passion is closely tied to the word affection as well. Both words possess a strong emotion. However, affection leaves self-control in the grasp of the person, while passion removes self-control from the grasp of the person. In essence, this, a passionate person is a compelled person, a person controlled by their strong emotion to do something, even if that something involves suffering. So anyone here who has ever been in love before, you know the lengths at which you would go to love somebody else and to show your passion for them. I remember when I first had the opportunity to go out to see my wife-to-be. We were just dating. It was for Easter. We were going to be going from Columbia, South Carolina. She actually was already in Missouri, but I was going to be hopping on a plane that her dad bought for me, a plane ticket, to be able to go out to see her family out in Missouri for Easter weekend. However, when I got to the airport, I had forgotten it's Easter weekend, and I did not get there very early with that in mind. And so I saw the lines for check-in and queue being so backed up, I thought, there's no way I'm going to be able to make this flight. And so I got in the line, and I, you know, when you're at the grocery store, you're kind of looking which line's shorter, which one should I hop in? I was going back and forth between different lines, and I was running like with my belt in my hand, carrying my shoes as fast as I could to the gate to be able to get on the plane. However, they had just shut the gate. Oh man, I was disappointed. And so I had to have that discouraging phone call with my father-in-law-to-be, hoping he would be my father-in-law-to-be one day. And I said, I am so sorry, Mr. Ray. I missed my flight this morning that you paid for, and now I'm not sure what to do. But as soon as I hung up that phone, he felt bad. I said, I know what I gotta do, because I am passionate about Emma. I love her. I'm gonna drive all the way there. And that is what I did. I hopped in my car, didn't have a typical GPS cell phone back in the day. You know, okay, I am 34 now, so even back then, I just had my little GPS, and I plucked it onto the front of the windshield, and off I went driving all the way. I got there by 5:30, just in time for dinner, and Emma's grandma actually leaned over her at one point and said, Emma, this is her little Missouri accent. She said, Emma, I'll tell you what, even wild horses couldn't keep him away from you. And I said, that's what I wanted. I was passionate about being with Emma, and so I would do anything to make that possible, make that happen. And so you can see, it's so important for passion to have even this controlling, this compulsion for us. You could say that a passion is this. A passion is a conviction that leads to compulsion, no matter the persecution. A conviction that leads to compulsion, something you have to do, no matter the persecution. So with this definition in mind, I want us to open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, where we're going to be looking at one of those classic famous stories in the scriptures, the story of David and Goliath. And here we meet a very young man, likely no older than maybe 19 years old. And here he is defending his passion in a death match against a giant named Goliath. Clearly, a risk of great suffering was at play, but it was a risk that David was willing to endure because of what he loved. And today, we are going to look at this story to see what determined David's passion and what led him to defend that passion. Now, you have passions too, things that you love, things that you are willing to suffer for. And many of these are very good things, even great things. But sometimes we might have things that we're passionate about that are futile things, selfish things, even worldly things. You can think back to Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade and how he was going to find the Holy Grail. And when he had finally gotten it and the earthquake took place inside the cave that they were in and he was trying to make his exit, the earth split in two and he was hanging over the side. His dad was hanging onto him at the top with one hand and there he was reaching down to try and get the Holy Grail. And his dad just said to him, Indiana, let it go, let it go. And so he did. And so sometimes for us, there are things that we need to let go that maybe we're passionate about, but is an inordinate passion, something that doesn't align with the things God is passionate about. So my desire this morning is to help you better determine your unique passions according to this passage, and then decide to defend those passions no matter what. So those are really our two points we're going to be talking about this morning. Determine your passion and then defend your passion. So let's start with determining your passion. Our first point is that your passion is determined by your story. Now, we're going to be talking more about story throughout this series on calling. But the first point is that your passion is determined by your story. David was not always King David. He wasn't born into royalty, nor did he win the right to get that royalty. Instead, God alone was the cause of his kingship. In just the previous chapter in 1 Samuel 16, God speaks to Samuel in the midst of his grief over Saul's failure as king. And he said to him that God had already chosen another king. God says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, right there on your screen, "Fill your horn with oil," which would be for anointing a new king, "and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, it's good for us just to stop right here and to acknowledge that just as God was the author of David's story, God just as much is the author of your story as well. God placed you where you are in the family that you grew up in, the family that you are a part of now, with the experiences that you have had, all as part of his ordained plan, his sovereign good plan. You didn't author that. He did. Both the tragedies and the triumphs of your life are all part of the story that God is writing for you. Sometimes we try to mess up the story, or we unintentionally mess up our own story because of sin and rebellion in our lives, yet God still is the author of that story. And even better, we know from Scripture, it says that he is the finisher of that story. Now, I'm not saying that God is the author of our own sin, but being the masterful writer that he is able to gracefully work through and around our sin to still produce a great story that glorifies him and even blesses our life, if we allow him. God's great care in planning your story can only mean that there is a great purpose in your story. And if there's a purpose, there most certainly is something that you are passionate about, that God has placed in your heart that is worth living for. God doesn't waste the pages of the story in our lives that he is writing. Chapter 1 and 2 just as much have meaning and purpose to getting us to the later chapters of our life, chapters 8, 9, 10, and so on. Acknowledging God as the author and the finisher of our story frees us to let go of our self-centered purpose and to begin asking ourselves and God, what is it that you are purposing for my life? Why was I born into that family? Why did I have that experience? Why did I have to go through that tragic heartbreak? Why has God given me this skill, this expertise? These are God-centered questions that get you to the purpose behind God's story that he's writing in your life. Even if you think you know God's purpose, every so often it's good to just sit back and say, okay, God, I want to reevaluate what it is you're doing in my life in this season. How does that create course corrections for what I'm supposed to be doing? How are my passions speaking into that? I'm sure David was asking these questions after the way in which God had chosen him. In 1 Samuel 16, we see that Jesse, David's father, brought seven of his sons before Samuel, and hopefully one of them would be chosen as the next king of Israel. He didn't even know why Samuel was coming, but he brought his seven sons, and here is Samuel going through the list of all of them, starting with Eliab, and then Abinadab, and then Shema, and so on. And every single one, God is making it clear, this is not the next king of Israel. Even though they are far more mature and strong and taller than the one little boy that's out watching the flocks in the field. And this is the keen point that God made to Samuel in verse 7. He says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God was looking at the outward appearance of these seven strong and able-bodied young men and saw all of them as not the one he was looking for. He was looking for someone different, and that person was David. And as soon as Samuel found David, God spoke clearly to him and said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." It goes to show that our passion isn't determined just by how God places us, but also to what degree we place God in our hearts. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. God saw something in David, a certain purity, a certain innocence, a certain humility or strength or trust that was in David's heart that God knew was exactly what he was looking for what this king would be as a leader over the people of Israel. See, God loves to reveal his purpose to those whose hearts are God-centered. God will build a God-centered passion out of those who patiently wait for God to direct their story. This early experience in David's life gave him a God-entranced view of all things. It changed the way that he saw the world. He now knew that God chose him and was calling him. And this wasn't his doing. This was God's doing. And it was so clear and evident. This part in his story was really the birthplace of the passion that God was giving him for the future victories that he would have for the sake of the Lord. But what about you? Can you look back on your story and see key events that birthed a passion in you for something in particular? Perhaps a certain struggle with sin, or perhaps some certain trauma in your past has birthed a passion to be able to comfort others through similar experiences. Maybe working with a certain group of people has ripped open your heart for the love of God to be poured out upon them, and you have to be a part of that, even if it costs you something to do so. We know that God does miracles for us so that we can therefore be ministers to other people. There's this verse in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." This is how he works. He takes our challenging circumstances. We wait for the Lord to receive his blessing, his comfort in those tragedies or hard times, so that we can then take that same comfort and use it in a passionate way to help other people. What's true with any passion that's birthed in us is that it will drive our priorities. Next point there in your blank is that your passion will drive your priorities. When I was in college, I grew a passion for ping pong. Anybody else love ping pong in here? Right? The older you get, you usually don't play it as much, but man, when I was in college, I played a lot of ping pong. You could say it was a passion of mine, and did it cost me any kind of particular thing? Did I have to suffer for it? Well, my grade suffered a few times, I think, because of the amount of time I would play ping pong. My roommate was really good, too, and so he was a challenge for me to be able to beat. And so, you know, we go over to the student center from like 10 o'clock at night till 2 in the morning when it closed up, and I could never get away with this nowadays. But yeah, we would play our ping pong back and forth, and I'll tell you, it became a priority. That was something I found time for. The things that you're passionate about, you find time for. Now, if you want to see where your passions are, look at how you spend your time, right? Look at how you're spending your time. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Think about the things that you care most about. I'm certain your heart and your priorities are in a tractor beam towards something in particular. And if you're a little unsure to admit exactly what those passions and priorities might be, ask your wife or ask somebody that knows you well, and I'm sure they'd be glad to tell you what those things are. And let it be said that what you care most about is what you're going to be willing to sacrifice the most for. David must have been perplexed when he came out on the battlefield to see this champion of the Philistines named Goliath scaring away the armies of the living God. It says in 1 Samuel 17, we read it earlier, as David talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. He was there, dropping off supplies. And as he heard them, it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, and they were very afraid, much afraid. David began asking around with everyone there why they were so afraid. And he learned that this giant was there to defy Israel. To defy means to openly resist or challenge someone directly, or to force someone to prove something. And Goliath was openly forcing Israel to prove the strength of their God. Yet from the way all Israel reacted, they didn't even seem to believe that God had enough strength to be able to defeat this giant. Or maybe they weren't even trusting in God. They were only thinking about their own ability, and they knew they sure didn't have enough strength to defeat this giant. What's important to remember here is that God's name, his glory, was on the line. Clearly, Israel had no passion in this situation for God's glory by the way that they reacted. Or maybe they had, but there were other competing interests that were stronger or higher than their passion for the Lord. Maybe Israel had a stronger passion for staying just alive rather than standing for God's glory. Maybe they had a stronger passion to maintain the joys and the comforts that they had waiting for them back home than to be on that battlefield and to directly challenge and defy this giant. And this frustrated David to the core. Do you know that feeling when you experience a ridiculous issue with a company and you have to call customer support? Ugh, and it takes like 4 different automated voice systems to be able to actually get to a real live person that you have to talk to. And you're rehearsing in your mind all during this time, you know, while you're saying, I want to speak with a representative over and over again. You're rehearsing everything you want to say, and your blood begins to boil because you're so frustrated that you can't just talk to a real person, right? Some of you are like, totally get it. This is my greatest passion in life, right? Right? And in those moments, what's driving you, what's creating a passion in you, is a desire for justice. You feel like you have been, you've had an injustice come against you, and things have not gone the way they should, and so you're fighting for what is right. And we see here that David is just horrified by this display of the Israelites running away on the battlefield. And his blood began to boil, him saying, this is not right. There has to be a way we can stand for the name of God. And he says in verse 26, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David was maddened that any human or false god should stand against the only true living God of Israel. And his passion for God therefore led him to action on behalf of God. You can see that his passions drove his priorities. It led him into action. Verse 32 says that David said to King Saul, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Our passions will compel us to do something that maybe others simply just would not do. For those of you who have found a ministry that you love to serve, you're willing to make sacrifices to be involved in that ministry. But what becomes difficult is a person willing to make sacrifices for the wrong types of things. I once knew a man who, upon getting married, he never gave up his single bachelor-style lifestyle. And so because of that, he would continually, after work, go to happy hour at the bars. He was always in his golfing league. He was always in his bowling league. He loved to play pool with his buddies on the weekends over at the bar. And so as you can see where that is likely going, that marriage didn't end up very well. His passions were still elsewhere rather than with the new passion that God was calling him to have. That's why it's so important that your passion, whatever it is, it aligns with God's passion. This is our third point in determining your passion. Your passion must align with God's passion. At the very center of all our passions must be a passion for God's glory. Sometimes we like to think of ourselves as segregated between many different responsibilities and passions throughout the course of a week, right? We have family, we have work, we have school, ministry, hobbies, and so on. Oh, and there's God too, right? But God is saying, don't just have me as a separate category. I want to be first in all of the categories that you've already named in your life. First in your family, right? First in work, first in your other hobbies, first with your family, and so on. And God says, I want to be number one, and I want to display my glory through all those areas that I've called you to in this season of your life. What drove David to the battlefield with just a sling and just five smooth stones was a passion for nothing other than the glory of God. When I say God's glory, sometimes that can sound ambiguous or vague or undefined, hard to understand or confusing. And by saying God's glory, I specifically mean the manifestation of God's greatness in all of his character attributes. A passion for God's glory is a passion for God's greatness to be both seen and cherished in the heart. David expressed this in 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, when he said to Goliath, "This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That was his passion, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You see, this was more than just a physical battle. This was a spiritual battle as well. In verse 43, we see that Goliath cursed David by his own gods. If Goliath and the Philistines won, it ultimately would mean that their gods were superior to the God of Israel. In fact, that would be how the entire surrounding world at that time would see and understand that. So let's say, too, that the more you see God's glory, the more you want others to see it as well. Seeing and cherishing God's glory is really the best fuel for passion to grow into an obsession. When you see God at work through you in a certain way, it should drive you to want to see others as well experiencing God in that same way. Ask God to purify your passions. Say, God, is this a passion that aligns with a desire to see you glorified? If not, maybe taking the words of Indiana Jones and just say, let it go. Let it go. God, give me a passion first for you, and then out of that passion for you, may I find that passion manifested in the way you use me in the world. Once you determine your God-centered passion, aim therefore to spend the rest of your life defending that passion. We see here that David was passionate about God's glory, and he was therefore quick to defend it. But notice that he didn't just go in his own strength. He went in God's strength. This need for dependence was something somewhat easier for David, you could say, because he was just a youth. He was not war trained. He tried on the armor that Saul tried to give to him and said, I haven't tested this. I don't feel ready to use this. It felt encumbering and limiting. And so he stepped out of it and said, I'm just going to use what I know best from my experience out on the fields with the cattle, with the sheep. And so when he was used, what he was used to was a different way of fighting. It says in verses 36 and 37 of our text, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David had seen God protect him in the fields in times past, and he clearly acknowledges that this same God is going to make that possible again. See that confidence that David had? David was able to recall past ways in his life that God was able to show up with his strength and help him find victory. And he said, I am going forward in the strength of how I have seen God at work in times past. I wonder how God has used you in times past. What things have built up your faith in God so that when it comes time for the next giant in your life that God is calling you in the strength of God to overcome, you are saying, God, the reason I know I can go forth boldly into action here in whatever this is because I have seen you so faithfully work in times past. And you could just name off a few things. That's why there's a value in journaling. That's why it's good to recall things that we've seen God do in our lives. We depend on God's strength and not our own. David's bold confidence to face this giant wasn't just because he had a passion to defend God's name, but also this. We know that he had, that God also had a passion to defend God's name. This is a key point. Not only did David go forward with a passion he had, he went forward against Goliath knowing that God had that same passion to see Goliath taken down. Nothing mattered more to God than the upholding of his great glory. Isaiah 48 speaks of this. Powerful verses here about how God is passionate about his glory, his greatness being seen and known and cherished in the world. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This shows God's great passion for his own name to be seen and cherished. Some may think that that is egotistical, right? I've heard that argument before. John Piper goes at lengths in what he writes to try and make it clear. God is not egotistical when he says, come and worship me, right? That is something that in our culture, we despise. If anyone ever said that, we'd be like, ugh, no one's gonna hang out with you, right? But if it's God who's saying that, it's a little bit different, isn't it? Because our greatest soul satisfaction is found in coming to him, in worshiping him. That's the key difference. Our greatest joy from the way he has made us is found in coming to him to worship him, to live for him. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. I think we've quoted this before in the past, but it's such a great quote. Stick with me on this. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care not for that, right? For they'd rather see a tin can go down the ditch. To hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with. He says, the Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. So he says these are not separate. The more we enjoy God, the more we glorify God. See, when God's passion becomes our passion, we can trust that God is going to fight for us. And it'll also be soul satisfying for us as well. That's the point we want to make here, that trust God. Trusting God that he will be the one who fights for his passions. He will be the one who fights for the things he is passionate about. He says, the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because he is passionate about this, we can be certain he is directing its success. In closing today, in many ways, the entire story of David and Goliath is really a picture of Jesus' battle against sin and Satan at the cross. Sin and Satan came upon the battlefield in an attempt to defy the very God of heaven and earth. No ordinary human was able to stand against this giant. All had failed and were left in fear and in slavery. But because of God's passion for his own glory and his passion for our freedom to enjoy that glory, he sent an extraordinary human, a God human, in the person of Jesus Christ. And much like David, he grew up in obscurity with no majesty that we should look at him or beauty that we should desire him. Yet he, Jesus, was God's special anointed king that would go to the battlefield of our sin on our behalf. When we cowered in fear, he went forward in confidence. When we chose comfort and ease, he chose the hard road of suffering and self-sacrifice. And in that passionate sacrifice of his own self, he slayed our enemy and forever defeated its curse. He then vindicated his great name by rising from the grave, showing who was superior and who was vanquished. This is the true story represented in David and Goliath. God is the fighter, not us. God ultimately is the one causing the victory, not us. And God is the one who gets the glory, not us. And so therefore, we can trust that anything we do that God is passionate about will result in God fighting for us and through us. So we do not need to fear setbacks, seeming losses, discouragements, our own weariness, the taunts of the enemy, or our very lives. And this is because God will fight and ultimately win every battle concerning the glory of his name. So God is calling all of us as part of a calling to defend, but first to determine the calling and the passions that he's given to us. Maybe for you, you have no idea what you're passionate about. And you know that God wants to use you, but you just don't know what that means. I encourage you to think about your story. I encourage you to think about God's glory. I encourage you first to get passionate about God again and allow him to speak to your heart through the scriptures, through your experiences, and say, God, I just say, this is not my story. This is your story. And I want to know what I am supposed to do in it. Help me to know that. So with that, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, that you are here with us. We ask more and more for your passion in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to see, to determine what our passions are, and then also to defend those passions. Lord, help us to be strong in you, but not in our own strength. We ask to lean into your strength so that we might find ways to fight for you, and Lord, to see in our own lifetime the victories that you wrought. I pray for each person here that we would all together be able to know more clearly what our calling is. And as you spoke so clearly to David, and Lord, a very particular way you'd speak to us so that we would know what we're passionate about and what you're calling us to do. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.